one of the ways to help turn ministry away from misery is exactly what Harold talked about in that poem, namely loving obedience. Not just obedience, but loving obedience. The elder brother obeyed his father, but there wasn't any love there. That's what we're going to be talking about now. In taking care of the family, we have to keep in mind that everybody in the family, the Christian family, is at a different level. You have this in your own families. We had four children, and the older could do things the younger couldn't do. And when we look at the church family and realize they are at different levels, they have different needs at different levels, it helps us in preparing our messages and doing our pastoral work. We have to ask ourselves, now where are they, where am I, and how can I help them? Some years ago, Betty and I drove out into western Nebraska, I forgot where it was now, to see a friend of ours. And we had dinner at the home of a medical doctor who had, I believe it was 5 or 6 children at stair steps, you know. And it was the most remarkable family. Obedience, happiness, joy, Christian people. And I asked him privately, I said, what's the secret of all of this? Well, he said, we teach the older ones to help care for the younger ones. I thought, that's just good pastoral theology. Teach the older ones to help care for the younger ones. Because then the older ones will grow, and mother and daddy will be released to do the things only they can do. We chatted yesterday about 4 responsibilities of the spiritual parents. Whether we like it or not, we are the parents of a growing family, sometimes an unruly family, but that's why we're there. Begetting the children, feeding the children, nurturing the children, and now there's one more that's very important. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We have the responsibility of protecting the children. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. Every mother and father is jealous over their children. They don't want their children abused. They don't want their children violated. Just as every pastor is jealous over, not jealous of, but jealous over his family. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity, that is, the sincere, pure-hearted devotion that is in Christ. Now, the scenario here is not difficult. Here is a father who has a daughter who has been engaged to be married. And someone is trying to seduce that daughter. And the father is keeping protective love over that daughter. You say such things don't happen. Read your Bible. What did Jeremiah say to the Jewish people? I remember the days of our engagement when you were out in the wilderness. What did Jesus say to the church at Ephesus? Not you have lost your first love. You have left your first love. We have an acquaintance, marginal acquaintance, up in the northern suburb of Chicago, who's a photographer. And of course, like most photographers, he does weddings. He told us one day about a wedding. The church was filled. He was outside the church at that point in the ceremony, waiting for the bride and groom to come out so he could get the picture of the happy couple. When he went out to the front of the church, he noticed that across the street from the church, a car was parked with the motor running. The doors open, the organ was doing the recessional, the bride and groom came out. The bride looked across the street at the man behind the wheel, dropped her bouquet, left her husband, went across the street, got in the car, drove away. Now this is 2 minutes after you're pronounced husband and wife. The father of the groom said, "Everybody wait here." He got in his car, chased him, brought the girl back. It was an old boyfriend who had said to her, "I can have you anytime I want you." And he proved it was true. The groom said, and the father of the groom, "This marriage is going to be annulled. Go pick up your gifts and go home." Now, we're appalled at that. We're appalled at that. But our churches, and the people in our church family are facing this kind of adulterous seduction all the time. Notice how Paul goes on. "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached," and we certainly hear a lot about that, "or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." The Corinthian church couldn't get along with Paul, but they accepted every oddball that came along with something to say. Now, little children are susceptible to manipulation. They think that everyone who gives them candy is a friend, anybody who spanks them is an enemy. And just the opposite is true. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful," says Proverbs. So you and I, as spiritual parents, have the responsibility of protecting the children. One day in the visitor's reception at Moody Church, which was held after the morning service, a visitor said to me, "When are you going to have so-and-so preach here?" and named a man. I said, "Never." But he was quite a television megastar. I said, "Never." He was shocked. I thought, here's a man who listened to preaching. He'd been in and out of churches. He'd listened to preaching. Didn't have sense enough to know that that man that he wanted in the pulpit was not a true servant of God. One of our problems today is people don't want to receive theology. It's been proved over and over again that churches do not get their theology from the Bible. They get it from music. And that's why it's important that we use music that's theological, whether it's a praise chorus or whether it's a hymn, a gospel song. I'm sorry, but there are songs in our hymn books that are not theological. I don't know how they got in there, but they're there. And a singer has no more right to sing a lie than I have to preach a lie. But I've heard them. And so our task as a spiritual father, spiritual mother, parents in the church, is to warn people. Now don't major in this. When I was on Back to the Bible, I frequently got mail from people who said, we loved to hear Mr. Epp. He was such a blessing to us. We're glad you're there. When we go to church, all our pastor does is whip us. Now, none of you is guilty of that. But my heart goes out to people like that. All they hear, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is, well, what is right? And so we have the responsibility of protecting the family. Satan, the seducer, is hard at work. I frequently visit bookstores. There's no explanation for this, but I do it. And I frequently look into Christian bookstores. I'm amazed at what's in some of those stores. They're selling poison. They're selling poison. And we have to warn our people sometimes. Now that takes care of yesterday's message. Now we move into today's message. If you want to prepare your heart to be a wonderful spiritual father or mother taking care of the family of God, major on 1 John. Let's turn there. 1 John is the letter of an aged apostle of love. Now, John was not always an apostle of love. John wanted to call fire down from heaven to burn up some people, which is a good way to get the Lord's work done. Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder because they were always precipitating a storm. John wrote this letter to the Christian family. It's a family letter. It's a beautiful family letter. The atmosphere of 1 John is one of love and truth. Now, there's some hard stuff in 1 John. I mean, he gives some orders. But all of this is saturated with an apostle's love. Speaking the truth in love. Love without truth is hypocrisy. Truth without love is brutality. Therefore, we speak the truth in love. He tells us one reason why he wrote this book. Now, there are several verses, at least five verses, that tell us why he wrote this book. These things we write unto you. Verse 4 of chapter 1. And these things we write to you, that your joy, some texts read our joy, which includes your joy, that your joy may be full. John wrote this book to teach the saints of God how to be a happy family. Now, all of our families have their weaknesses. Some are perhaps worse than others, but all of our families have their weaknesses. I can think of times when I wasn't the father I should have been. I was gone so much during my Youth for Christ days, and we all have our problems. But love covers a multitude of sins, and love is the circulatory system of the church and of the family. And so John is going to tell us here how to have a happy church family. And beautifully, it involves two elements. Number one, assurance. Assurance. John uses the word know, K-N-O-W, over and over again. Assurance. And the second element that's involved in having a happy Christian family is instruction. Assurance, instruction. Which balances the two major themes in the letter. Sonship, fellowship. First two chapters, John emphasizes sonship. Then he emphasizes fellowship. And he merges them. Sometimes he just weaves them together. Assurance. Chapter 5, verse 13, a verse you've quoted often in your personal work. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Assurance. I wouldn't know what my own birthday date was if my parents hadn't told me. Your daughter has a birthday today, doesn't she? Now, she wouldn't know this if somebody didn't tell her. She'll never forget it, I'm sure. I wouldn't understand my own birth if somebody hadn't told me. So John is saying here, it is fundamental that our people in the church family have the assurance that they are the children of God. Now, let's notice something very interesting. Keep a little marker in 1 John. And go back to the book of Ephesians. This is a familiar passage But I want us to look at it, Ephesians chapter 2. He describes here the mess I was in because of my first birth. You've noticed in Scripture, God has a way of rejecting the first birth and accepting the second birth. He chose Abel, not Cain. Abraham's firstborn was Ishmael. God rejected the firstborn, chose Isaac, the secondborn. In Egypt, the firstborn died. God chooses the second birth. My first birth was a mess, and here it is. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once had conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now, here's the mess I was in. Number one, I was born by nature a child of wrath. When I got old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, by choice, I became a child of disobedience. By the way, and this is purely parenthetical, and I'm not going to build a new denomination on this. I hear people say, if you're not a child of God, you're a child of the devil. I don't find that in the Bible. If you're not a child of God, you're a child of disobedience. You're a child of wrath. The only people Jesus and John the Baptist and Paul called children of the devil were counterfeits, the Pharisees. Jesus never looked at a prostitute and said, you child of the devil. A child of the devil is a counterfeit Christian who has a self-righteousness, might even be a religious self-righteousness, but has rejected the righteousness of Christ. Our Lord looked at the Pharisees and said, you're of your father, the devil. Cain was a child of the devil. 1 John chapter 3 tells us that. He was of that wicked one. Cain was a liar. The devil's a liar. Cain was a murderer. The devil's a murderer. But Cain was a religious man. And so were the Pharisees. So the people we witness to probably have not come to the point where they've abandoned any interest in faith in Christ and have developed their own self-righteousness. Although there are people like that, and I've met them, religious but condemned. We're children of wrath by nature. We're children of disobedience by choice. And the problem is this. Number one, when I was born selfish, fulfilling the desires of my own flesh, pleasing myself. Now, let's face it, a baby has to be selfish or it would die. When it's hungry, it has to cry. When it's dirty, it has to cry. When it's lonely, it has to cry. And our job as parents is to take that selfish baby and someday teach it how not to be selfish. It could be a lifelong challenge for some of us. Secondly, I was in bondage to the world. Thirdly, I was in bondage to the flesh. And fourth, I was in bondage to the devil. That's the mess I was in. And then God saved me. Now we go back to 1 John, and notice how beautifully John explains to us the birthmarks of the believer. How can I tell if I'm born again? John uses the phrase, born of God, 7 times in this little book. 7 times. Let's look at those little phrases. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, that's obviously not mental assent to a doctrine. Whoever receives by believing Jesus, the Savior, is born of God. That's how it all gets started. Now, when you're born of God, there are certain birthmarks. Let's look at them. Chapter 4. And verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Aha! When I was born the first time, I was born selfish. When I was born again, I was born to love. And not just the human sentimental kind of love, which has its merits, but the God kind of love. I don't know what happened to you, but after I trusted Christ as my Savior, I wanted to be with God's people. I even went to the evening service. Hallelujah. Even went to the Wednesday night service. I can't do that now because we don't have an evening service. We don't have a Wednesday night service. But when I got saved, I wanted a Bible. There was a new love in my heart, even for my relatives. God changed me. Now, he's got a lot more to do, and I'm the first one to admit it. When I was born the first time, I was born selfish, but now I've been born from above, born of God, and there is a love. Chapter 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Oh, when I was born the first time, I was in bondage to the world. But now that I've been born again, one of the marks of the believer, you overcome the world. And the things that used to be so important, all that tinsel that used to be so attractive, didn't mean anything anymore. Just a lot of garbage. When I was born the first time, I was addicted to the flesh. And sin was my normal course. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. All. When I was born the first time, all I could practice was sin. I had a rough time with righteousness, although I was self-righteous. But now that I've been born again, born of God, there's a new power, a new nature that says you want to do right. You'll look at chapter 3 and verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. And the Greek tense, as you know, is does not practice sin. For his seed, a new nature, remains in him, and he cannot practice sin. Because he has been born of God. And so when I was born the first time, I was born selfish, but born again with love. I was born enslaved to the world, born to overcome the world. I was enslaved to the flesh, but now I've been born to do righteousness and not to practice sin. Now, Christians are not sinless, but they do sin less and less and less. I early learned at Moody Church not to ask rhetorical questions in the sermon because somebody out there would answer it. We never knew who would come in. This story may be apocryphal, but I was told that one morning Dr. Ironside was preaching about righteousness in Christ, and he called out, he never raised his voice too much, but he called out, "Does anyone know anyone who has never sinned?" And from the balcony came a voice that said, "My wife's first husband." Now, I think the story is apocryphal, but it's a good story. Nobody here can say I've never sinned. But we can sin less and less and less. His commandments are not grievous. Before I became a Christian, his commandments were grievous because I didn't understand what his commandments were. I thought it was a judge giving a law. But that's not the case at all. It's a father inviting me to fullness of life. Every commandment that God gives is an invitation, an open door to fulfillment and life. Before I was born of God, the devil had a good time with me, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. But look at chapter 5 of 1 John and verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not practice sin, But he who has been born of God keeps himself, that doesn't say keeps himself saved, no, keeps himself, and the wicked one, there's the devil, the wicked one does not touch him. And so my new birth and my first birth are so diametrically opposite. When I was born the first time, I was born a loser. But when I was born again, I was born a winner through Jesus Christ to overcome the world, the flesh, the devil, and the selfishness that is so much a part of this world. Now, what does that mean to me as the father of a spiritual family? Number one, it means this. When we deal with people, look for the birthmarks. Look for the birthmarks. Is this new professed Christian an overcomer? Has there been a change in attitude? Or is it just surface? Some of you remember Fred Brown, the evangelist. Fred and I were very dear friends. We had him at Calvary Baptist Church, I suppose, every other year. A true man of God. He said to me one day, and this was at the end of, 60 years of evangelism. Close to 60 years. He said to me, Warren, I doubt that half of the people in most of our churches are really born again. If love is a mark of the new birth, they sure don't have it. Now, perhaps that's an extreme evaluation. I don't know. Arthur Pink, who was a recluse and rarely went to church the last years of his life, had a much higher percentage. How he would know, I don't know. But I do know this. Paul warns us in Acts chapter 20, the counterfeits are going to come in. They're going to invade. You see, the cultists and the liars don't make converts. They steal converts. So when you and I, as spiritual parents, are dealing with these dear children, let's look for the birthmarks. And by the way, let's look for them in our own lives to make sure that we're growing as we should. So not only does John repeat born of God 7 times, but there's another phrase in 1 John that he repeats 9 times. Watch the repetitions in Scripture. They're the key that opens up what God wants us to know. The phrase that he repeats 9 times in this letter is, little children. Little children. The Scottish people would use the word bairns, born ones. And John, this beloved aged apostle, looks at the church and says, my little children, puts his arms around them. But each time he mentions this phrase, little children, there is some lesson for them to learn. We have to teach our own biological children, our own adopted children, certain basic lessons. Everybody rejoices when the baby can finally sit in the high chair. Everybody rejoices when the baby grows up enough to be able to feed herself or himself instead of throwing food all over the kitchen. We all rejoice when children mature and they roller skate and skateboard. Before you know it, they're asking you for the car keys. But this is life. See, only doting grandmothers want little children to stay little children. Nobody else does. Nobody else does. So John says, now little children, here are some lessons I want you to learn. So I, as a spiritual parent, need to make sure that my little children are learning these lessons. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Every child has to learn how to keep clean. Now, John explains how to keep clean. We won't go into detail on it. But in the previous chapter, he says, be honest with yourself. If we say, be honest. Be honest with yourself, be honest with others, be honest with God. walk in the light. If you sin, confess it. Every child has to learn how to keep clean. Now, some children are magnets when it comes to filth. If you have more than one child in the home, one of them will attract mud. And they'll come home from playing looking like Adam before he was finished. On the other hand, there are some little children who just detest dust. They don't want anything that's... So we're all different. Every little child must learn how to keep clean. Chapter 2, verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Every child must learn to honor the family name. A teenager can get in the car and drive a few miles and be anonymous and wreck the family name in 10 minutes. And so can God's little children. You may think I'm becoming extremely liturgical, but in my devotional time each morning, I pray through the Lord's Prayer. Did you know that the early church, the first century church, used the Lord's Prayer in their public services? And I pray meditatively, and I trust meaningfully, Our Father. That word Our reminds me I belong to a big family. Our, not just my Father, Our Father, who art in heaven. And the first request, before I tell him about my arthritis, before I tell him about that pesky man who keeps calling me, before I mention anything, hallowed be thy name. And we have to teach our children at home, honor the family name. What you do in school reflects on our name. Why do we as parents feed and clothe our children? We love them. But there's another reason. We want the world to know we love them. We're caring for them. What kind of a name would I have if my children had to go throughout the neighborhood begging for food? We have to teach God's little children, honor the family name. What God does for you, He does for His name's sake. He leads me in the paths of righteousness, said David, for His name's sake. Why does God answer prayer? For His name's sake. Why does He supply our needs? For His name's sake. Can we not take that name and honor it? So every child has to be taught to honor the family name. That's one of the motivations behind obedience. It's not that if we disobey God, He'll hurt us. If we disobey God, we're going to disgrace His name. And this may sound melodramatic, but I think you'll agree with it. We are better off dead than dishonoring God's name. Here's a third lesson. We're going to have to hurry. Chapter 2, verse 13. The last phrase. I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. Gary talked to us about Sabine Baring Gould, who wrote the words to Onward Christian Soldiers, had a large family. Somewhere in the back of my mind, the number 15 lodges there. There was a birthday party in his home, and he said, saw a little girl in a cute little frock and said, well, whose little girl are you? And she looked up and said, I'm yours, Daddy. He didn't know his own children. We want our people, our children, to know the Father. You know what that means? Theology. J.I. Packer's book has become a classic, Knowing God. You know why? It's needed. In Henry Blackaby's series on experiencing God, if we don't get back to teaching the little children about the Father, they're never going to be able to honor his name. And that means to teach them what the Father is like. I've heard people say, I never knew my father, meaning their biological father. Never talked to me about anything that was personal. That's sad. That's very sad. I solved that problem by writing an autobiography. But my children tell me I left a lot out, so... teach the little children about the Father. Just open up the Scriptures and explain to them that God in His grace gives us what we don't deserve. God in His mercy doesn't give us what we do deserve. And that God is faithful, and just fill them to the full with theology. They need to know the Father. Because the better we know the Father, the more we're going to live to be like Him. And of course, when you study the Father, before you know it, you study Jesus, because Jesus said, He who has seen me has seen the Father. So in order to know the Father, I must know the Son. But I also must know the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit of God reveals Jesus, who reveals the Father. And to make it easy for us to learn all this, the Holy Spirit wrote a book. And here it is. Chapter 2, verse 18. Here is a fourth lesson. Little children, it is the last hour. You have to teach children how to tell time. I had an awful experience as a child learning to tell time. Today it's very simple because we have digital clocks. Back in my day, we had sundials. Some of the little children are living as though death isn't coming or Jesus isn't coming. It's sad. Teach the little children what time it is. Now, don't set dates. That's dangerous. I have a book in my library written by an eminent, wonderful Christian who is a friend of mine. He's now in heaven. Oh, what a man of God. Proving that Mussolini was the Antichrist. Another friend of mine now in heaven wrote a chapter in his book proving that we'd never make it to the moon. Don't get into that sort of stuff. Just tell them what time it is. The Bible tells us what time it is. Brethren, it's the last times. And some of us have the conviction that it's sort of the last hour of the last day of the last times. Little children have to learn what time it is. Go through your Bible and notice that going to heaven is a motivation for life here on earth. Well, there's a fifth lesson, which ties in with the fourth one, chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. You've got to teach children how to get ready. Now, if you have one or two children, they usually are pretty good at that. If you have more than that, there's one kid who's never ready. I mean, on Sunday morning, you're going to church, and he can't find his shoes. He doesn't know where his lesson book is, or she, could be a girl just as well. And some of the saints are this way. John says, now, my little children, I want you to be ready. Abide in Him and you won't be ashamed. Away from Him at His coming. I fear that some of the saints have the idea that the coming of Jesus is going to be a Sunday school picnic. Now, it's not going to be a Protestant purgatory. He's taking care of our sins. Thank God for that. But it's going to be a time of reckoning. We've got to teach our children how to be ready. Chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. You've got to teach children how to detect fraud. It's so easy to lie to children, to deceive children, to manipulate children. And we've got to teach God's little children that not everybody who carries a Bible is faithful to God. Not everybody who goes to church is true to God. I have met some of the biggest scoundrels in church congregations. And some of them had calling cards that they were running religious organizations. And they were crooks. Doesn't surprise me. Jesus had his Judas. Paul looked at a man and said, "You child of the devil, you're going to be blind." They're all over the place. And the little children fall for it. Family stops coming to church for a week or two. You go to see them and they say, we're not going to come back. We've been getting a correspondence course from a man on the radio and we like what he says. But what he says is not biblical. You see, got to teach children how to detect frauds. Now, how do you do that? By telling them the truth. As you know, the men who work in the federal government, in the finance area, the FBI and the Treasury Department, they don't spend their time studying counterfeits. They study the real bill, the real money. And if you know the truth, you'll detect the fraud. Again, and forgive me for repeating it, we must be teaching biblical theology. And we also must hurry. Chapter 3, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We have to teach little children how to love. How many times have you said to your children, why don't you love one another? They're fussing over some important thing, like a sandcastle or something. Why don't you love one another? I've forgotten which of our kids it was or what the circumstances were, but either Betty or myself said, you know, mother and daddy love each other, and this whichever one it was said, yeah, but you're married, you have to love each other. No, you don't. No, you don't. I have to teach them to love one another. Now, the problems in churches are opportunities for people to love. A pastor phoned me some weeks ago and said, you know, ministry would be wonderful if it weren't for people. You know? But those are the opportunities to love. Just like in a home, your little sister breaks your toy. It's an opportunity now to learn love and forgiveness and working together. We must teach the children to love one another. Chapter 4, verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, that is, the false teachers. We've got to teach children how to win battles. When I was a little child in grade school, I was almost blew away, you know. One of these fragile little kids. I couldn't fight. And the class bully knew I couldn't fight. So I just stayed away from him. I suppose I could have asked my two brothers to beat him into the pavement, but I didn't do it. I didn't even know any nasty words to call him. I know you heard about the pastor's son who was being bullied, who did not know any nasty words, and finally he looked at the boy and said, oh, you board member, you. I just wish that my big brother had taken me aside and said, now look, kid. Look, kid, when they do this, you do this. I would have felt better about it. We have to teach the children how to overcome by faith. How do you fight the world? How do you fight the devil? How do we overcome the false teachers? Chapter 5, verse 21, the last verse in the little book. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols. Little children have to be taught what is truly valuable. Some little children, you hold out a quarter and you hold out a piece of aluminum that's bigger and say, which of these two coins do you want? You have a dime and you have a penny, or a dime and a nickel. The nickel's bigger. They don't realize a dime is really worth, used to be worth, twice as much. The children have a problem. Children know the price of everything and the value of nothing. They don't realize it. Many a parent has bought a bicycle for the child. Instead of putting the price tag on there, they replaced the tag and it said, "This bike costs you 4 years' allowance." See? That they can understand. Children have to be taught what is really valuable. Many Christians today are wasting their lives in trivial pursuit. While missionaries have to spend 3 years now raising support, the people in the churches I pastored were buying expensive boats to use once a year. Nothing wrong with a boat. It's fine. A boat is a hole in the water in which you pour endless amounts of money. Teach the children what's valuable so that our missionaries don't have to spend 3 years getting their support. We can send them over. While truth is putting on her shoes, said Mark Twain, a lie is running around the world. That's what's happening today. So how do we love the little children? Teach them these basic lessons. And if we do this in our preaching, our counseling, and if we pray for them, our little children will grow up, become young men and older saints, and God will bless. Always say it's a hard job. It is. But it's even harder trying to take care of them if we don't do this. I'd much rather put the time and energy into teaching the little children and helping them grow. We give thanks, our Father, that you have entrusted to us not only your word, and we're stewards of the gospel, but your people. Oh, what an awesome responsibility. Oh, that we would not cause one of the little children to stumble. So give us hearts of love and patience, and help us to be faithful to teach your little children the lessons you want them to learn. And may we obey them ourselves, for Jesus' sake. Amen.